number of years ago, Billy Graham, who I think you're all familiar with the name, the famous Protestant evangelist, was driving through a small southern town, and he was stopped by a police officer and charged with speeding. Well, he knew he was speeding, and he wasn't trying to get out of it. He admitted his guilt, but he was told by the officer that he would have to appear in court. And that very day, he could appear in a court session and pay the fine. Well, the judge asked him, do you plead guilty or not guilty? And when Graham pleaded guilty, the judge replied, that'll be $10, a dollar for every mile you went over the limit. Now, that was years ago. Today it would be a lot more than that, undoubtedly. But suddenly the judge recognized Billy Graham. And he said to him, he said, you have broken the law. And he said, the fine has to be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you. And the judge took a $10 bill from his wallet, attached it to the ticket, and then he took Billy Graham out and bought him dinner at a local restaurant nearby. Graham's comment about that, and this is recorded in a magazine called Progress Magazine back in December 1992, that, said Billy Graham, is how God treats repentant sinners. Have you ever been taken out to a steak dinner by God after repenting? I don't know that it's happened just that way, but it was an interesting comment. That, said Billy Graham, is how God treats repentant sinners. Again, an interesting statement, and it does illustrate something about how God works in our lives when we repent and when we ask God for his forgiveness. It does illustrate something about that. I'd like to read a few quotes from the letter that I sent out last night, the latest member letter. All of you, I think, have a copy of that from Mr. Clyde Kylo on behalf of the interim governance team. A few statements out of the letter that I wanted to focus on that got me to thinking about the subject I want to cover today. He said, sometimes I think we may be a bit too careless in the way we describe the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. How often do we hear it said that this feast pictures putting sin out of our lives? Well, you know, it's not called the Days of Putting Leavening Out. We don't spend those 7 days removing leavening from our homes. We've been doing that already, or will be this week, finishing up putting the leaven out of our homes before the Days of Unleavened Bread begin. We don't spend those 7 days removing leavening from our homes. But with the onset of the Days of Unleavened Bread, the focus shifts from the ridding ourselves of something to be taking of something to the taking in of something. It shifts from the ridding ourselves of something to the taking in of something. The clear instruction for these 7 days is to learn the spiritual lessons of eating unleavened bread, of taking in the unleavened bread, not just of putting the leaven out. So actually, the primary meaning of the 7 days of unleavened bread is more accurately described as a time to concentrate on putting righteousness into our lives. Of course, we know we can't do that on our own. We need help. But there is a focus of growing in righteousness, putting righteousness into our lives. And then just two more, one paragraph and another line. This is why we must remind ourselves that the most important place for the government of God to be established is between the ears. That is, in the minds and hearts of every one of us that he has called. Will I be submissive to the lead of God's Spirit? Will I hear his voice? Will I walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? Will I allow God to govern my life just like Jesus Christ did? Those are personal questions that pertain to living the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. The ways of God must govern us personally. No one else can impose that on you, and no system of governance can legislate it in your heart. As you can tell, the subject of governance has been on a lot of our minds recently in recent weeks. So we go into the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. As we go into the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, let's give considerable study to how Jesus Christ lived entirely by the ways of God and how those ways totally controlled his thinking and behavior. And then let's deeply consider, how do I need God to better govern me? How do I need God to better govern me? Again, the penetrating question is, what or who will govern me? What or who will govern me? What are we going to allow to govern each one of us? Why is it that we even have the why is there the possibility that we can be governed by God? Why is that even possible, that we can be governed by God? What makes it possible for human beings to live, to act, and to think in the way that's described here in Matthew 5? Let's turn to Matthew 5 and notice some of the comments here in Matthew 5. What makes this possible, that human beings could be asked to do this, that human beings could be expected to be this way by God? What makes all of this even possible that it could happen? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 24, first of all. Again, the words of Jesus Christ, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So what makes this possible, that we as human beings, contrary to our human nature, you know, without God's Spirit, would be able to do this with the help of God's Spirit? What makes that even a possibility? Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So again, the control of the mind, how we act, how we think. Verse 43, another example, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Again, how is that possible for human beings to follow those instructions and to live and act that way? "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be," or you shall become, "perfect," or mature, "just as your Father in heaven is perfect." What makes all of that possible, that we could be called perfect, or, you know, that we could become mature spiritually, that we could be like God, that we could think like God, that even in this life we could act as Jesus Christ did when he was on the earth, living on the earth? What makes all of that possible? What is it that enables us to do that? I'd like to read you another little story. This is from a book entitled "Tell Me All About It" by Jeffrey Zaslow. And he describes an incident involving his father coaching a baseball team. And he writes, "Years ago, my father coached a team of eight-year-olds. He had a few excellent players and some who just couldn't get the hang of the game. It seems every team I've ever played on had some of both, you know. Sometimes we did well, sometimes not so well. Dad's team didn't win one game all season. But in the last inning of the last game, his team was only down by one run. There was one boy who had never been able to hit the ball or catch it all season. With two outs, it was his turn to bat. He surprised the world and got a single. So his first hit, gets a single. Bottom of the last inning, two outs, and now he's on base. The next batter was the team slugger, the guy who hit consistently. Finally, Dad's players might win a game. The slugger did connect, and as the boy who hit the single ran to second, he saw the ball coming towards him. Not real familiar with the rules of the game, he caught the ball. And the umpire yelled, "Out!" The final out of the game. Dad's team lost, and I thought to myself, as a coach, what would be your reaction? You know, our first reaction as a coach in a situation like that, a chance to win your first game of the season, and, you know, this kid makes a mistake like that and just costs you the game. I know what I hope my reaction would be, but I'm not sure. And at a time in my life, I know it wouldn't have been. Anyway, the story goes on quickly. My father told the team to cheer for the boy. The boy beamed. It never occurred to him that he had just lost the game. All he knew was he had hit the ball and caught it, both for the first time. His parents later thanked my dad. Their child had never gotten in a game before that season. We never told the boy exactly what happened. We didn't want to ruin it for him. And till this day, I'm proud of what my father did that afternoon. Again, an interesting story, and I would ask the question, you know, what do we learn from this story? You know, and the one about Billy Graham that helps answer, you know, some of those questions I posed earlier. You know, what makes it possible that we can fulfill the instructions in Matthew 5? What makes it possible that we can think or act or walk like Jesus Christ in light of the stories that we've just heard? To some degree, both are an illustration of the subject of grace, which is a very appropriate subject for this time of year, the subject of grace, God's grace to us. What is that besides, you know, asking a blessing on the meal, as some people understand grace to be? What is grace? Why is it so important to us? How do we receive God's grace? And perhaps most important, what are the benefits of grace? I want to give a couple of simple definitions of grace. If you look it up in the dictionary, look up the word, you'll find grace defined as love demonstrated by giving. One definition, love demonstrated by giving. In the Gospels, in the New Testament, the Gospels and other places in the New Testament, grace is described as unmerited divine favor, or in some cases, unmerited divine pardon for sin and the guilt from sin. Unmerited divine favor. Goes on, Vines goes on to describe it as arising in the mind of God and bestowed on His people. Grace is most often mentioned with regard to its beneficial effects. What happens as a result of receiving God's grace? Most of the scriptures in the New Testament, in the context that mention grace, talk about, you know, what happened by grace, thus and such by grace, thus and such through the grace of God. And it's most often described in that context. The common Old Testament term for God's favorable disposition towards mankind that we would call grace is usually translated as mercy or favor. When you go through the Old Testament, that's usually the way it's described there, mercy or favor. The New Testament writers use the Greek word charis, charis, for grace. The word translated grace comes from that Greek word charis. And besides grace, that Greek word is also translated gracious favor, credit, pleasure, God's pleasure, approved, gracious work, blessing, and a gift. The same word charis or charis is translated in all those ways in the New Testament. Gracious favor, credit, pleasure, approved, gracious work, blessing, a gift. And the New Testament writers also use this word, charis, to describe the work of Jesus Christ in the context of His love for mankind, of His love for those that God is calling, and the influence on the heart and mind of human beings that this work of Christ has, and how it's reflected in our lives. All of that is described by this word charis, how the work of Jesus Christ influences lives, human lives, and the godly influence that it has. So grace, as we'll see, is a really vitally important subject because it's related to the most important spiritual issues in our life as a Christian. And if you start listing what are those, what are the most important issues to your life as a Christian, to my life as a Christian, going all the way back to when God began working with us. And grace relates to such things as our calling. It relates to repentance. Grace relates, of course, to sin and forgiveness. grace relates directly to conversion, to justification, whatever that is, to sanctification. Grace relates directly to salvation or eternal life. All of that, you know, grace revolves around all of those things, or all of those things revolve around the subject of grace. There was a sign on a plumber's van that was kind of interesting. The sign, it was an advertisement, and the sign said, "There is no place too deep, too dark, or too dirty for us to handle. There's no place too deep, too dark, or too dirty for us to handle." That is, at least is in part somewhat of an explanation of the grace of God and what it does for us in certain aspects of our lives. There is no place too deep, too dark, or too dirty for God to handle. God works with us, and it's through grace that He gets into those areas of our lives that can be described that way. So what I thought I'd do in the remainder of the sermon is think about the different stages of our life as a Christian. When God first began working with us, down the road a ways after that, maybe where we are now as Christians, and consider the different stages of life as a Christian to see how grace related to all of the issues going on at that time. How did grace relate to our lives when God was first calling us, or even before? How does grace relate to our lives, you know, several years down the road? We're in God's church, and we've learned, we've grown, and maybe now we are in the church of God for decades, you know, and have become a mature Christian, maybe a pillar in a congregation. And yet, how does God's grace relate today in those circumstances? So let's look at those different stages of life and turn first to Romans 3. What was our life like, or how was it described before God called us? Before God opened our minds and began working with us in a very personal way, what was life like before God called us? Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Scripture we're well familiar with. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We understand that those who believe in Jesus Christ and have faith in his work, in His sacrifice, and accepting that sacrifice, can become righteous in God's eyes. Not our own righteousness, but can become righteous in God's eyes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says we can be justified, being justified freely by His grace, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We can be justified. We could be justified. That is, all the sins of the past, all guilt or debt for sin, all of that removed by God's grace because of the work that Jesus Christ did. Before God called us, all had sinned. All of us had incurred, we know, debt, serious debt from sin. And yet we could grow in righteousness and be justified because of Christ's work and God's grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, starting here. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We have access by faith into this grace, the grace of God. Let's go on in verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now let's notice verse 15. Pick it up there. "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." The grace of God and the gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So it's all talking about how that God's grace is available through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and how that eternal life is available and righteousness. We can grow in righteousness as a result of this. Therefore, as through one man's offense, verse 18, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, washing away of past sin and guilt for sin and any debt. The debt is gone. We're reconciled to God. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Interesting discussion in these verses. Verses 20 and 21 especially show that God's grace is needed to the extent or to the degree that sin exists anywhere in a person's life. And how extensive is sin? Is it in everybody's life? Well, we read other scriptures that said, yeah, it certainly is. Sin is present, we know, in all human beings. God's grace is needed by everyone, every single one of us. Every human being who has ever lived, ever will live, needs the grace of God. Otherwise, there is no hope for eternal life. There's only the fate of eternal death. And Romans chapter 5 again shows us how this works. While you and I were living the life of a sinner before we were called, we had a large church next to the building where we used to meet in the Milwaukee area. And it had several hundred members. There was a big banner on across the top of it. The thing must have stretched for, 30 feet long and maybe 6 or 8 feet wide. And it was just a big banner that hung over the front entrance for quite a long time. It just said, "Sinners welcome here. Sinners welcome here." Well, didn't Christ say the same thing? Who he came to call and to save those who were the sick spiritually. Well, Romans 5 reminds us that, and Romans 3, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the righteousness that is available to us through Christ's work and God's grace is possible because of that work. Because God is a loving Father who extends that to us. So while we were living, before we were called, before we really understood and before God began working with us in a personal way, even then, God had mercy on us. And we refer to a miracle of calling, the miracle of opening up our minds to His truth. And God did that in mercy. Let's read Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 11, about grace and our calling. Galatians 1, verse 11. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Paul was not understating. This is exactly what he was trying to do. He was dedicated to destroying the church of God. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace," when it pleased God to call him through His grace, and it goes on to say, "to reveal His Son in me." And then Paul described how he went on to preach that truth and how the God worked with him in that personal way. God called him through His grace. Same way we're called, through the grace, the mercy, the favor, the gracious favor, the unmerited favor, the unmerited pardon, and the way God looks on us when he decides to call us. We're called through that grace of God. Now, in Romans 11, verse 5, those who have been called through the grace of God are referred to here. In Romans 11, verse 5. Notice one of the other, at this stage of our life, leading up to our calling, and when God began working with us and calling us, Romans 11, verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant according to the election of grace. And you can go on and read the entire context, but we're called through God's grace. We become part of the elect through God's grace. Some of the benefits, I asked the question, what are some of the benefits of grace? Well, that matter of having our mind open and being called, becoming part of the elect of God. When we're called, and it happens to our young people as well, if they're willing, a young person who grows up in the church, we've used the analogy many times, that it's as though they have an invitation. They have an open door. The door is not locked. The door is not closed. They can choose to walk through the door. Somebody else who has not grown up in the church, those doors are closed. Those doors are shut. They can't walk in unless God opens their mind and unlocks the door. For those who have grown up in the church, the doors are open. It's like walking down a long hallway and the door into God's truth is open. You have to choose to walk in as a young person. And God opens up, makes that available to a young person so that they can be called and will be called because of their exposure to God's truth. So they're in it's a different kind of category or a different kind of calling. I didn't grow up in the church, so it was everything was totally brand new. To a young person growing up in the church, it's not new. But the new part of it is God working with them in a personal way, and God begins to do that as they allow God to work in that personal way, and this begins to take place, this process of calling, of opening the mind, of understanding what it means to be the elect. Part of God's elect. So when we're called, our minds become open to the understanding, a clearer understanding that, yes, we are sinners. Now, I knew that even in the Catholic Church. Catholic Church, said I had to go to confession every, once in a while, periodic, at least once a year, and more often was better. But even as growing up in the church I grew up in, I knew that I was a sinner, in God's eyes, and understood that concept, but I didn't really understand it the way the Bible explains what it means to be a sinner and what responsibility or what debt goes with that or what that caused and how that related to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I didn't understand any of those things or how much I needed God's mercy and how much I needed God's help. All of that comes with calling and opening of the mind. Notice another benefit. Hebrews 4, as God calls us, works with us, here is another benefit that comes through grace. Hebrews 4, and beginning in verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then, again, a very fitting theme for this time of the year, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what benefit do you see here that comes to a Christian, that comes to a human being through God's grace? Well, the fact that we can come boldly to the throne of God, and it says to find help, to help in time of need. What are some of those times of need that you have found in life? What are some of those times of need? Well, sometimes we need help when it's time to repent. We know we've sinned and we need to repent. Sometimes we need help. It can be a very difficult thing at times. Sometimes we need help to keep from sinning, to keep able to resist temptation, and we need help with that. Sometimes our time of need is that we simply need help to draw near to God for comfort, or to draw near to God for wisdom or to strength, and that's our time of need. We all have different times of need. And God says that we have help through His grace to come boldly to the throne of God for help in time of need. Christian has all of those benefits through grace, and there's still more. Where are you? Where are each of us in the process of salvation? At some point, again, God opened our minds, called us, began working with us, and we're on a path. And we know the end result, if we are faithful to God and let God work with us and yield to Him, somewhere we're on that path in our levels of growth and maturity and, you know, righteousness and how much we've allowed God's Spirit to influence our lives. It's all different for, you know, for different ones in God's church. Where are you? Where are any of us? We see that through grace we can be called. We can come boldly to God's throne. That through grace our minds are opened and we see the need to repent and to change in order that God's mercy can continue to be extended. God keeps giving us mercy as we genuinely repent. We see the need to walk with God and Christ and try to draw closer. This is all part of as God called us, and early in our lives as Christians, we saw the need for these things, that we needed help to walk with God, that we needed help to draw closer to God and to Jesus Christ. We saw the need to live unleavened lives. You know, first time that we began to understand the days of unleavened bread and what they were all about. And we all have stories, you know, different stories to tell about what it was like, our first Passover, our first unleavened bread. And someday I'll tell you a story about my first Passover, which was a very unusual Passover. I actually consider myself to have three first Passovers, and I'll tell you about that sometime and how that worked. But we saw the need as God began working with us to live unleavened lives. When we found out what that meant, so that we could concentrate on, as Mr. Kyla mentioned, putting righteousness into our lives through Jesus Christ, we began to see these things as God worked with us early on in the stages of calling and bringing us to conversion. So at that point in our Christian lives, remember those days or when that was, at that point, seeing the need for help and wanting to grow in righteousness. What was our attitude as we approach God for that help? What was going through our minds as we think of another stage of our Christian lives? 1 Peter chapter 5. What kind of attitude did we most likely have? And I think this is, again, the way God works with us. It's something that we all understood. 1 Peter 5. We saw the need for this too. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 through 7. Likewise, and the context refers to you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, but the subject is much broader, not just addressed to young people and old people, but submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He cares for you. Godly grace, or God's grace, comes to those who are in need, who humbly approach God for help, who humble themselves before God. And that's true throughout our lives. That never changes. As long as we're willing to humble ourselves before God, because God cares for us, we're told. And God's grace comes to those who are willing to humble themselves. Remember the scriptures in Isaiah and in other places that tell us that because of sin, we're cut off from God. Through sin, we're cut off from God. But God called some, chose them to become part of the elect, opened their minds, invited them to come to Him for help. And that's where we were at some point. We began coming to God diligently for help. And at some point after prayer, study, you know, studying the Bible, fasting, counseling, we came to a genuine repentance based on godly sorrow. And all of you remember what that process was like and how eye-opening it was to understand the need for real repentance and what was the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Probably a minister went through that and explained it to you, or you came to understand that, you know, up until that time, most of what I had was worldly sorrow. I was sorry because I got caught and I'm going to be punished. You know, that's what it was for me even coming to God's church. The first booklet I ever read was 1975 in Prophecy, with all the graphic illustrations by Basil Wolverton of, you know, tsunamis. We didn't, that wasn't the word that was used then, but just, you know, massive earthquakes and massive populations, you know, covered with boils and disease and sickness. And if you remember those drawings from way back, you know, in the 50s and 60s and 70s, 1975 in Prophecy. And I realized that I had been caught, and that if something didn't change, this was my fate. And it was a worldly sorrow. I was sorry because I got caught and I was going to be punished if I didn't change. And then had to change to a godly sorrow. And we learned what that was all about. We desired baptism. We came to be baptized. What benefits came through us then? Came to us then through grace at that point in our lives. As we rose to our feet in the waters of baptism, I was baptized in a baptismal tank there at Ambassador College, Big Sandy. 16 of us were baptized that day, all students at Ambassador College. And as we rose to our feet in the waters of baptism, having been immersed and then having hands laid on us, how did God's grace benefit us then? Or at the point when you were baptized? Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let's look at a few more of these verses about God's grace. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say? What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, if a person says, well, I will work off my debt. That is, from the day I'm born, I will not sin ever throughout my whole life. God says, go ahead. No, that's your choice. Can it be done? Of course not. No, it's not possible for a person to never incur the debt of sin, you know, throughout his whole life. It's not possible to avoid that. But to him who does not work, verse 5, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Notice verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Baptism, we understand, symbolized what was already going on in our minds. A change of heart, a change of mind, a change of attitude. We came to the point of baptism, and baptism symbolized that all the sins of our past life, all those sins were washed away and left behind in the waters of baptism, as the minister said. No guilt for sin, all debt for sin gone, not because of our works, but because of our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of that was washed away. I had a minister friend who had a baptism tank installed or built in his basement. This is back many years ago. It was in a large metro area, and so, you know, there are a good number of baptisms on a regular basis. So he hired a builder, a contractor, to build a baptism tank in his home. And the contractor asked, well, what is this for? Because it was an unusual looking tank to have in your basement. You know, it was masonry and all the plumbing involved, etc. And when this pastor told him what it was for a baptism tank, that I plan to baptize people here. The plumber, in all seriousness, asked him, well, then should I have a separate drain for the water, because all the sins that are in the water, you don't want that water, you know, from mixed in with the other water from the other drain, and so you want me to build a separate drain for this? And the minister assured him, no, that would not be necessary. It could just drain down the drain with all the other water when you empty the tank. No need to have a separate tank. But of course, that was his concept or his understanding at that time, that individual. But all guilt or debt for sin was washed away at baptism. We were justified, we're told, not by our own works or not because of obeying. You know, we learned maybe about the Sabbath at age 20. Just pick a number out of that. We realized for 20 years of our lives we were breaking God's Sabbath. And so we concluded, or we could, well, there must be something in the Bible that says 40 years of Sabbath keeping will wash away the guilt for 20 years of Sabbath breaking. Isn't there a 2-to-1 ratio somewhere? And if I keep God's Sabbath faithfully for the next 40 years, well, then the debt for 20 years of Sabbath breaking is all washed away. It doesn't work that way. That's not how we're justified, is it? And this is what these verses are all about. We can't. Justification is not something that comes by works, but by faith in God and faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through God's grace. We were justified, made right with God by grace and by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That led us to yield our wills to God. We were baptized, received God's Spirit. Notice Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Once we've been justified, can't say, okay, well, you know, the judge who paid Billy Graham's debt, you know, paid his ticket, paid the $10 fine, Billy Graham was justified. You know, he had grace extended to him. Couldn't go out and say, hey, now the speed limit doesn't matter. I can drive as fast as I want. Makes no difference. Of course not. And so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, a different way of living, a different way of walking, a different way of conducting ourselves and of thinking, attitudes. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, the old self, was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. No longer slaves of sin. We can sin. We will end up sinning, but we're no longer slaves of sin. We can resist it. We can repent of it. We can be forgiven. We can overcome it through God's grace. God's grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ make all of that possible. Notice another description of the process of our calling, repentance, baptism, justification. It's found here in Ephesians 1. Another description of all of that in Ephesians 1 and beginning in verse 3. We read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God has a plan in place. Those who are called to that plan, part of the elect, there is a path or a process by which they will gain salvation. That has been determined. That is what has been predestined. Not that you know, an individual, despite what they do or don't do, they've been predestined to be saved or condemned. And so no matter how they live their lives, it's out of their control. That's not what this is all about, as some have believed. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The riches of God's grace. God is not cheap. God is not chintzy when it comes to his grace. God is loving, merciful, kind, generous. And so again, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, through God's grace. Again, describing this process of our sins forgiven, being justified, God's Spirit dwelling in us, working in us. We become part of the elect of God. Let's read verse 12 through 14. Notice another comment on this, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. So we heard, we began to trust in that word, we believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We were sealed, it says, with the Holy Spirit of promise. that is eligible to receive certain promises from God, including the promise of eternal life. Our inheritance was guaranteed as long as we remained in that repentant, humbled, yielded frame of mind. Our inheritance to eternal life was guaranteed through the grace of God. And then Titus 3, verse 4 through 7. Some of the scriptures as they relate to grace, when you look at each one, are very encouraging, very inspiring. And God would have us to reflect and think about these things as we go into the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have become heirs of God's promise, and we have the hope of eternal life through God's grace. So over and over again, the picture that we're given throughout the New Testament and as part of the New Covenant, the picture we're given over and over again, and when you go back and look at this, whenever we read about grace, the picture is of a loving Father who is rich in mercy, who is generous, has great love, has patience with His people, and promises eternal life. Wherever you read about grace, it's always with that picture of that kind of loving God. A loving Father who is rich in mercy, has great love for us, cares for those who humble themselves before Him and yield to Him. It's always the picture of how grace operates through that loving Father. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, here in verse 4, grace is not something which, you know, comes from our own nature or from what we do. But yet, you know, God expects us to walk a certain path, to live a certain way of life. Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 4. And again, you find this statement, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, notice the context, the great love of God. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there is a way to walk. There is a way of living. There are certain works that God expects will be part of the fruit of the life of a Christian who has had this kind of mercy, this kind of grace, this kind of love extended to him. And we get the big picture. We change from that worldly sorrow that says, uh-oh, I've been caught, I'm going to be punished, I better change, to there is this loving God that I have this relationship with who has shown me such kindness, such mercy. I don't want to trample that relationship. I don't want to hurt that relationship. I want to preserve that relationship. And so I'll do everything I can, Father, with Your help, to maintain that relationship because I don't want to sever it. I don't want to break that relationship, because it's that kind of God who has called us and who works with us. And, you know, I think, again, I've used the analogy before. It's very much like a parent-child relationship in a lot of ways. There are things that as little children we don't do because we know if we get caught, we're going to be punished. My parents, they didn't abuse us, but they used spanking. You know, it was a tool that they used to teach us. We used it with our children and our family. And there's certain, you know, ways that should always be done to teach the right things. And so I didn't do certain things as a young boy. If I could get away with it, I would. And sometimes I thought I got away with it, but I got caught anyway. And when that happened, I got punished. I got spanked or, you know, I had pain righteously inflicted upon me. But I did love my parents. And after I left home and went away to college in Cleveland, Ohio, before I was called into God's church, I had friends who got into all kinds of things that, you know, they shouldn't have. But I had a relationship with my parents that I felt, you know, I don't want to, I guess we'd say, I don't want to break their heart, you know, break my parents' heart. So there are certain things I just wouldn't do because I knew that it would damage my relationship with my parents. And obeying them or their wishes changed from because I was afraid and would be punished to because I love them and I don't want to trample on that relationship. And see, godly sorrow, we move into godly sorrow from worldly sorrow. I think we all begin, even at the beginning of our calling, with worldly sorrow. We realize that we've been caught, we're going to be punished, we need to change. But that changes, we grow into godly sorrow through the years as we see this kind of relationship with this kind of God, who is a God of mercy, of kindness, of love, who expects certain things of us, expects us to walk a certain way, a certain path, to obey him, but he extends great love and kindness to us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, 25, 26, Romans 3, here in verse 24. Just again breaking into the thought here, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. God, because he loves his creation, set forth Christ as a propitiation, a continuing sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, again, you notice, whenever we read about grace, it seems almost always it's also describing the character of God, God's love, God's kindness, God's mercy, God's forbearance, all part of this. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Grace, as described in the Scriptures, is something which comes from God. It's exhibited and seen through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we have that extended to us and the many benefits that come from that as well. So here we are as Christians, trying with God's help to live as Jesus Christ lived, making mistakes sometimes, sinning sometimes, learning, growing, overcoming in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we're moving down this path through the years of our lives, and we reach certain levels of maturity in some parts of our lives, and other areas of our lives we still have maturing to do. How would you describe what the grace of God is doing for your life now? How would we describe how the grace of God works in our lives now at this stage in our Christian growth? Maybe having been in the church for many years, decades even, and working, God working with us for all those years. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How would we describe what the grace of God is doing for us in our lives now? 1 Corinthians 1. Beginning here in verse 4. Paul writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance or speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a mouthful there in just a very few verses as far as God working in us and his grace and all of this being confirmed in us, that we come short in no gift. That is, the things that we need to endure to the end, to grow, to be spiritually mature, to learn, to understand, to be converted, to walk with Christ, to grow in righteousness. It says, you know, we come short in no gift. We have been enriched in everything. And this is from the nature of God. Everything that's important to us spiritually, God can and desires to enrich us in, so that we're able to walk in the footsteps of our older brother, Jesus Christ. So that we're able to do those things that we read in Matthew 5. You know, not only control what we do, but what we think, so that we can walk as Christ walked, so that we become more like Jesus Christ. Grace makes that possible. And it says it confirms us to the end. There's a story you may recall in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We don't need to turn there, but it's about the Macedonian brethren who were in poverty. It describes how they were in poverty and dire straits, suffering themselves, going through serious trials of their own, and yet they were generous to the saints in need, and they gave out of their what? And then in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says, and I know you guys are just the same. You're not in poverty as they are. You're not suffering as they are, but I know you want to help. And he's just praising them for what he knows. And it's a little bit of psychology there, I guess. But he tells them he has confidence in them. He praises them for what he's sure they will do because he's confident that the grace of God will move them in that direction. And the content there of 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9 is about how the grace of God has worked in the Macedonian brethren. And Paul says, I know it will work in you as well. Through the grace of God, we're able to emulate our older brother, Jesus Christ. We have help. We can be strengthened. We can be motivated to live the same way that Christ lived. And God's grace does make it possible to keep the Ten Commandments, contrary to what many say, that that's not possible. We can obey the commandments of God. We don't have to live in constant fear about the fact that we sin. We do sin, we know that, but we also know that we can go to God in repentance on our knees, tell God that's not the way we want to live, it's not the way we want to be. We're sorry, we are to resist, we have to repent, we are to overcome, but because of God's grace, we don't have to be paralyzed by fear, as so many are. Maybe you're familiar with the story about the building of the Golden Gate Bridge over San Francisco Bay. As it was being built, construction fell far behind schedule during that time because several of the workers had accidentally fallen to their death, you know, from the scaffolding. And this, of course, made everybody else afraid of that. So engineers, those who were administrators who were in charge of this project, couldn't figure out a solution. They couldn't come up with a solution to avoid these delays, which were costing a lot of time and a lot of money. And finally, someone suggested a gigantic net be put under the bridge to catch somebody who might fall off the bridge. And that idea didn't go over very well because it was going to be very costly to do that. And it was, you know, a pretty big project all by itself, but construction kept falling further and further behind, and finally the engineers came up with a way to do that, and despite a lot of cost, they went ahead and opted for the net. And they did put a huge net under the scaffolding as the bridge was being built as it progressed along. And after that net was put up, well, progress picked right up, hardly interrupted at all. Things got right back on schedule, and the bridge was built in a very timely way. There were a couple of workers who did fall, but they were caught by the net. But it's interesting that ultimately all that time that had been lost was really lost to fear. That's where the time had been lost to fear. And once a net was in place, well, then that fear was replaced with faith in the net or confidence in the net. And again, I think it illustrates an aspect of God's grace that we have replaced, and God has told us through the scriptures that we can replace living in fear or being paralyzed by the fear of, you know, Satan and sin. We know that that's there, but we can replace living in fear with being able, with the knowledge that we are able to go to God's throne humbly, but with confidence in the knowledge that God will hear us and forgive us. That the fear is replaced by the knowledge of God's grace. So in this, we've seen that we're called by grace. We have our minds open to truth by grace. We come to repentance by grace. We have our sins forgiven by grace. We're justified by grace. We have God's Spirit living in us by grace. We come boldly to the throne of God by grace. We can walk in life as Christ walked by grace. We're saved by grace, ultimately. And that the importance of grace in our lives as Christians cannot be overstated. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We wrap things up here. What then is the ultimate purpose for the grace of God? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. We read, "But may the God of all grace who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," Christians may suffer a while in this life. We go through trials, and there may be some heartaches and some very difficult, challenging times for each of us. "After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." All good things to be perfected, established, strengthened, and settled. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christian may suffer in a while, in this life, but through the grace of God, we can be perfected, established, strengthened, and settled until God gives us the gift of eternal life. I'd like to tell you one more story before we wrap things up. Ever heard of Fiorello LaGuardia? Former mayor of New York City, LaGuardia Airport, named after him. Very colorful individual. And during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II, he was the mayor of New York City. And people loved him. They called him the Little Flower because he was only 5'4", and he always wore a carnation in his lapel, in his coat, lapel of his coat. And the citizens, the people of New York really, really did like him. He was a very colorful character. He would ride around the city when there were fires, and fire trucks would go to the fire, and he would ride on the fire trucks with the firemen and just kind of be there and see what was going on. When police would raid, it was during some of that, during the days of Prohibition, I believe, he would go along with police raid, just kind of see things in operation and see firsthand what was happening. He would take entire orphanages to baseball games and just pay for all of them to, go see a baseball game. When the New York newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio on Sunday mornings and read the comics to children. He was just that kind of person, very involved in the citizenry of New York City. One very bitterly cold night in January back in 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court. He showed up at this night court, and it was in an area that served the poorest ward in the city. The poorest people in the city lived in that particular area. And LaGuardia dismissed the judge, said he would be taking the bench over himself that night. He had legal credentials to do that, and plus he was the mayor. So his first case that night was a tattered old woman. And she came before him. She was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told the mayor that her daughter's husband had deserted her, that her daughter was sick, not able to work, and her two grandchildren were starving. They didn't have any food in the house. And so she stole a loaf of bread to feed her family. But the shopkeeper, the grocer, refused to drop the charges. He said, this is a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor. He said she should be punished so that other people around here learn the lesson. Otherwise, I'm going to be out of business if people don't learn that they can't just steal and help themselves that way. Well, the mayor turned to the woman and she said, "I have to punish you because you broke the law." He said, "The law makes no exceptions, so $10 fine or 10 days in jail." But even as he was pronouncing the sentence, he was reaching to his pocket and pulling out a $10 bill, which he dropped into used to carry and sometimes wear this unusual sombrero, but he threw the $10 bill in the hat. And then he, quoting him, he said, "Here is the $10 fine which I now remit. And furthermore, I am going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So collected 50 cents from everybody in the courtroom because he said, "You're all fined for living in a city where a person has to steal bread to be able to live." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 were turned over to a bewildered elderly woman who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount had been contributed by the grocery store owner himself, as well as by other petty criminals who happened to be at court. And everybody dropped in 50 cents. Interesting story. It was from a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. You know, here is an example of human mercy and kindness. A debt of guilt had to be paid, but the judge himself paid the bill, which the woman had no power to pay. There was no way she could have paid it. Well, likewise, we have no power to pay the debt we have incurred through sin, other than eternal death. But we have no way of absolving that debt, but we know that that has been forgiven and continues to be forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But also, it's interesting to me that the mayor held everyone in the courtroom responsible. He said, everyone here is responsible for this circumstance. And, of course, he had a bigger point, and that was he was expecting everybody to contribute to help this woman. But for us, we know that everyone is responsible. Everyone who has ever lived is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. However we lived our life to the point that, you know, that God called us and we repented, we were baptized, all are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. He paid a price, and God, in his mercy, called us, extended grace to us, and expects something from us, our devotion to him and being yielded to him. So we see that grace, God's unmerited, gracious, loving favor, is not cheap. It came at a very high price. And it's not easy to believe that someone would offer us grace, just like this elderly woman, that somebody would just say, you know, forget it. You don't have to pay the debt. Someone else paid it for you. That's not an easy thing to believe, and God has to help us understand that. But receiving God's grace changes our behavior, and it changes our life. And that has been our experience. So as we prepare for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, you know, we need to continue heeding the admonition of Peter, who encouraged us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope that this helps add to your understanding of the subject of grace, and that it especially helps in our preparation for the upcoming Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread.